Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning, and let's talk about this next Torah portion, which is the first in the life of Joseph, or Yosef, and that's called Vayeshev. Begins in Genesis chapter 37, and this one is this interesting for several reasons. One, of course, Joseph turns out to be the first of the generation after the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, or Jacob, later renamed Israel. And Joseph, of course, is a, if you will, is a model, a foreshadowing of a lot of things, including the Mashiach. You might have heard the term Mashiach ben Joseph. In other words, the Mashiach and the model of Joseph, a.k.a. the suffering servant. No doubt about it. We're going to see that in this portion, Joseph does some suffering. And it's all an interesting precursor to the rest of the story, which we'll get over the next couple of weeks. And there are so many elements in this that I think are really, really important for now. I guess I say that so often. I don't know. I haven't had any people that many lately criticize me and say, you say that all the time. But it's true. I guess the point is almost everything in Scripture is a model for what we're going through right now. And the more we come to recognize that we have lots to learn from Scripture and it applies in just about every situation, the better. But I think it's particularly important and particularly vital to understand that when the situation like today is dire, when so many things are truly ugly. And if you think about what's going on here, at the point where this story begins, these brothers are literally years away from the famine that would have killed them. Were it not for the the planning, the preparation of Yah himself. And kind of fascinating to see how long it's going to take for all of this to play out. But that, again, is, I think, part of the lesson of the story. So let's take a quick review, if you will, of some of the high points here. And as we go through this, I think you'll see what it is that I really want to focus on today as we begin the story of the life of Joseph. Begins this way. Vayeshev is the name of the parsha, because that's the first unique word. And it begins chapter 37, verse 1. And dwelt, Vayeshev, Yaakov, in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. So, and dwelt is Vayeshev. But the next thing we're going to hear is these are the toldot, the generations of Jacob. And right out of the slot, it's Joseph we're going to hear about. He's 17 years old. He's out feeding the flock. He is still a lad. He's hanging around with the sons of Bilhah and of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought an evil report. So right away, we're going to see, I guess what I'm going to say is one of the early themes in here. You may hear it said that Joseph is one of the few characters, maybe one of the only characters in the book, about which not a lot, maybe nothing is what some people will claim, that is untoward. There's no criticism, no open criticism of Joseph. Now, I don't think that's quite true. I'm going to suggest what we're seeing here is a little bit of impetuous youth from Joseph, maybe even immaturity. And arguably, I'm going to use that term. A lot of people might be offended by saying Joseph was immature at this point, but in fact, that's true. He was. Joseph was loved more by his father Israel than all of his other children, and that may have had something to do with it. He brought an evil report of them to their father. Well, that generally isn't such a good thing. Seems to help explain why it is that some of the things are going to happen to Joseph later befall him, because his brothers have kind of an axe to grind. And then we see this. His brethren saw that his father loved Joseph more than all of his other brothers, so they hated him. They wouldn't speak peaceably to him. Now, you know, Joseph is 17 years old at this point when the story begins. He's, again, impetuous youth. And that story is brought home with this, he dreamed a dream. And he tells his brethren the dream, and guess what? They hate him even more for it. But a number of things are set up by this, and all of this fits together as far as looking at the parsha. One is this idea of a dream. Two, and two is a key number here, we're going to see that when it comes to dreams, and by the way, when it comes to so much in Scripture, two witnesses are important. Joseph, not this week, but next week, is going to remind Pharaoh that when a dream is doubled, that is a confirmation. Why? It's a second witness. He doesn't put it that way. Scripture does elsewhere. I think it's fair to connect those dots. But in any case, we also see two dreams here. They're similar. They're not quite identical. But if you think about it, they both have a very similar theme. And furthermore, they also point to what else? The end of the story. The fact that there's more to this story than we think of. And, oh, by the way, we're going to see a clue with respect to his father. So let me lay out a couple of items as I go through the quick recap here. One, I've already mentioned, impetuous youth. Here's Joseph, he says things probably that a more mature individual might not have said. He's rubbing his brother's faces in it. It does set up what happens later, and the brothers will remember these things. As a matter of fact, his brothers, having heard the second story, it says, envied him, but his father, Israel kept the saying in mind. So that, I think, is vital to understand, because later we're told Joseph refused to be comforted. Why? Does Joseph, if you'd ask him, does he know for sure? I think the answer is probably not, but later on in his life he can look back on it and go, yep, there's a reason why I kept that saying in mind and refused to be comforted, because I kind of knew all along that my father had a plan. Again, does he explicitly formulate the thought? No, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Sometimes we know things in our knower, as a friend of mine used to like to say, but they're not necessarily obvious to us to where we can wrap our heads around them and explain them. But, you know, in hindsight, we say, oh yeah, this was Yah's plan all along. I kind of saw it. I didn't really realize it, but he was setting me up to be ready for what's happening. And that, I think, is one of the real keys. He is setting us up to be ready for what is happening. I'm going to contend that is very, very true today, and that's, again, a real big part of the message here. All right, on with the rest of the story. So what happens with Joseph? Well, he goes, he's told by his dad, go, hey, see, check out what's happening with your brothers. Go to Shechem. He goes to Shechem, and they're not there. Well, if that had been the end of the story, there would have been no rest of the story. But there's not. In fact, there's a certain man, an Ish, found him wandering around there. And I mention because Rashi says this is important, that, this man is key. If this man hadn't been there, as a matter of fact, Rashi thinks it's the angel Gabriel, and that may or may not be true. But regardless, what he says is correct. If it hadn't been for that man, Joseph wouldn't have known where they were. He wouldn't have found them. He wouldn't have ended up in the pit. He wouldn't have ended up going to Egypt. And, right, I suspect Yah would have had some other way of making this come about. But the plan is as we see outlined here. So, where are they? Well, I think I heard him say, let's go up to Dothan. So he goes there, and behold, they see him coming. Here comes that dreamer. And they end up doing what? They throw him in the pit. They lay hands on him. There's some drama that takes place among the brothers. That, too, is important for later aspects of the story. But for now, I'm not going to emphasize them. We'll come back to all of those things. Certainly, there's a piece here that's also going to indicate Yah is planting some seeds. All of these seeds are going to take root. And later on, they will bear fruit. And they will all turn out to be important in the resolution. But with respect to this theme of impetuous youth, he ends up in the pit, and he gets sold into bondage. So, from the pit, we see him sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. We then get this little aside with Judah, which is kind of fascinating. I'm going to suggest this, too. Part of the divine plan, it sets up not only what happens here, but it sets up literally the whole rest of the book, right? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Judah, he has this interlude with Tamar. He raises a couple sons. Both the first one and the second one, Ur and Onan, they end up doing what they should not have done. Yah kills them both. And then the third son, Shelah, Judah seems to think, I don't think I want to marry him off to the black widow here. She seems to have a way of dispatching my sons. Well, it's not Tamar's fault. It's their fault. And as it turns out, like father, like son, there's an element. But to his credit, Judah does not fall into the trap. Judah, well, he falls into the trap that Yah sets with Tamar. He sleeps with her. He then impregnates her. She becomes with child. But the key to the story, I will contend, is literally about the final verse in it, where he is presented with the evidence. No, she is not the one who was doing the whoring here. It was you, Judah, who weren't honoring your word, and you were not obeying the word of Yah. I got your two sons killed. Hey, do you realize now what the problem was? It was rebellion that got them killed. Oh, so what are Judah's famous words that mark him as literally fit to be the progenitor of kings? She is more righteous than I. I love those words. Every time I hear that and think about it and recognize, here's a man that has had some grief, admittedly. He's been caught. And guess what? Do we see this kind of percolating through the line of David? You betcha. I will contend that when it comes to King David himself, what is David's foremost characteristic? Well, I guess you'd say foremost, he was a man after Yah's own heart. But in terms of what is it that really sets David apart, David, as a friend of mine likes to say, David knew how to suck carpet. Okay, when David is confronted with the evidence of his adultery, Nathan the prophet nails him. Remember what he says? You are the man. What does David do? No, no, that's not me. He drops to his face and he says, you're right. I'm guilty. I'm deserving of death. This is, in fact, a man worthy of being king. This is a man who can take correction. This is a man who sprung from the loins of Judah, who was able to say, likewise, she is more righteous than I. So, yeah, here's an aside, but it's a vital aside, and it sets up not just what happens later in this story. Hey, guess what? We're going to see that this same Judah is also able to take authority, take command, rise to the occasion, and do the right thing when lives depend on it here in the next, couple of weeks of Torah portions. So all of this is vital, and it all sets up elements, again, that I'm going to say they have to do with maturity. So again, if there's a theme today, it's maturity. What is it that Judah says that marks him as mature? Yeah, she is more righteous than I. How about Joseph? Joseph starts out as kind of arguably immature. He pisses his brothers off. And it ends up getting him thrown in the pit. Was it for Yah's purposes? You bet. You know what? Sometimes we learn things the hard way. Sometimes we get maturity the hard way. And I like to talk about my own understanding. My metaphor is sometimes the creator of the universe just kind of has to take a 2x4, wind up, and literally take a great big baseball bat swing, hit you square across the chops and say, are you listening now? And hopefully the answer is, yes, Father, I am listening. Thank you. Let me understand. Let me try to do better. And that ultimately is going to be the story of not just Joseph, but also Judah and some of the other brothers in here too. And arguably, most of them, if not all of them, ultimately. So this is a story of growth and of maturity and of sometimes having to learn things the hard way. So here's Joseph. He gets thrown in the pit. He gets sold into slavery. He goes down into bondage. He ends up in the house of Potiphar, a captain of the guard, officer of Pharaoh. There's our bookend. We get the story of Judah, and she is more righteous than I, and Tamar, and the sons that come from her that later become the progenitor, not only of the line of kings and David, but the throne of David, and later, of course, the Mashiach himself. And by the way, we're going to see in this story the Genesis. There's a word for you. Of both Mashiach ben Joseph and Mashiach ben David. Okay, we have their names, Perez and Zerah, that come from Tamar. So what happens next? Well, back to Joseph. Yahuwah was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He became literally very important in the house of Potiphar, captain of the guard. So he gets blessed. So there's a cycle within the cycle here. He is walking in obedience. He is blessed. Good things happen. And then what happens? Well, you could say it's the adversary, or you could say it's human nature. I think it's ultimately all of the above. And certainly, because Yah knew the end from the beginning, it's all consistent with his plan, too. Did he know there was going to be a lion woman in Potiphar's house? I suspect so. But in any case, what happens? Oh, hey, you're a good-looking dude. Come on over here and make whoopee-whoopee with me. And he says no. Evidently, more than once, she finally has had enough. She finds an opportunity. Uh-oh, he left his cloak. I'll just set him up. I'm sick of him. He won't sleep with me. What good is he? Let's get rid of him. So the lying woman, what happens? Same thing. Again, Joseph ends up in the pit. And in this case, it's a dungeon, kind of a pit beneath an area. And what happens again? The cycle repeats. We have blessing. I tend to think, can't prove this. I think the story kind of bears it out. So this is a bit of Markology, if you will. But I suspect that probably Potiphar had some words with the guard housekeeper, the foreman of the prison here, and let him know, hey, this you're getting a real blessing here with this prisoner, this fellow Joseph. He's a good guy. You can count on him. He'll be an asset to your operation. But whether that's the way it worked out or whether it was just that he had continued favor in the eyes of Yah isn't as important as the fact that he did. That happened. And along the way, what are we seeing? This is a process that's now taken several years to play out. Joseph is maturing. Joseph is maturing via, what we used to call the school of hard knocks. And then we see this. Now, I'm going to go through this in a bit more detail. Here's Joseph in the dungeons. It came to pass, says the last chapter in the Parsha. It came to pass. Isn't that the way it sometimes does with the creator of the universe? Here's the butler of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and his baker. Both of them offended the king. Is it just possible that that too was part of the divine plan? I tend to think, yeah, it does seem to be the case. He puts them in ward. Guess where they end up? Oh, yeah, under the same captain of the guard, same place where Joseph is. Almost like there was a plan there. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph to be with them. He basically took them under his wing, and they continued a season there in the ward. And then, is this too part of a divine plan? Just maybe. Both of them, same night, dreamed a dream. And they couldn't interpret the dream. And Joseph saw him and he said, hey, what's the problem with you guys? You seem upset. Why do you look so sad today? Well, we've dreamed a dream. No one here can interpret it. Joseph's response. Now notice, there is a level of maturity here as well. And I think this is a slight difference, if you'll ponder it, from the way he went to his brothers and essentially rubbed their noses in it just a little bit. It's not like he had to interpret the dream for them, remember? The first time around, they seemed to get the message, and it didn't sit well with them. Don't interpretations belong to Elohim, he says this time? Tell me, I pray you. So they tell him, and he tells them what the dream means. Here's the interpretation. Three branches in the case of the first dream. They are 3 days. Pharaoh's going to lift up your head, restore you to your office. You will again be the butler who puts the cup in his hand, restored to your former station. Okay, then he says twice. I'm going to contend this too has something to do with maturity and at least one of the themes in this portion. Keep me in mind. Have me in remembrance is this English rendering I'm looking at. When it shall become well with you. In other words, when the things that we're telling you that your dream has said will happen, when that happens, remember who it was told you. Remember me. Make mention of me unto Pharaoh and help me get out of this place. There's an old joke, if you ever saw the Shawshank Redemption or any of the other prison stories. Everybody in here is innocent. Well, Joseph probably, no, he was. And that, I guess, makes it a bit different. But, remember me to Pharaoh. Well, the chief baker saw what was going on. He says, hey, here's my dream. I got 3 baskets of white bread, all kinds of good food for Pharaoh. The birds came down and pecked on it. Uh-oh. Birds coming down and pecking on something on your head evidently is not a good omen. That's not a favorable thing in a dream. Joseph said, the interpretation, 3 baskets again, 3 days. 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head, but it's going to have a rope around it when he lifts it up. He'll hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from off of you. So, 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday. And he made a feast, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler, exactly as Joseph had said. And he also lifted up the head of the chief baker, only he let it drop, and he was hanging from a tree. The chief butler was restored. He gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. They hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted it to them. Now, the last verse in this portion is the one that, I think it kind of leaps off the page at us. And there are a couple things in here that I find fascinating. So I'm gonna connect a theme or two. We have this idea of maturity that I think we're seeing, and it's going to play out over multiple of these parshot. We're going to see Joseph in the next one, and the next one after this, essentially learning some things, taking his time, walking more carefully, more circumspectly with his brothers. And again, he's learned this the hard way, and this is a good thing. But there's a bit more to it even than just maturity. Sorry, did have a cough there. So, yeah, there's more to it than just maturity. But that final sentence kind of gives us a couple of clues here. For one, it sounds like... Oops. There we go. Are we back? All right, thank you. Yep, got the ones again. So, the final sentence. The chief butler did not remember. Now, the Hebrew word there is zakar. Bring to mind. And it's not that he completely forgot him forever, right? The memory wasn't erased. The memory just was suppressed a little bit, and it wasn't time, I think, for it to come up. And we remember that Yah himself doesn't forget, not in the sense that humans might forget. Ah, where did I put my car keys? I forgot. It's more like he brings things to mind at the proper time, and that's the key here, too. The chief butler did not remember Joseph. Well, when it really mattered, when it was Yah's time, it turns out he is going to remember, just not until then. This, again, too, kind of has to do with maturity. But there's a final word in this parsha that that strikes my attention here. The last word in the Hebrew, it says, he forgot him. Ve yishchakhu. He forgot him. Well, that's an interesting word. We don't hear it too often. The root word there is sakah. And what I find fascinating is it doesn't appear all that many times in the Torah, but the first three uses are all in Genesis, and they're all in the same area during the life of Yaakov and later his son Joseph. So here we go. The first place that word appears, the word that is the root here of sakah, is Genesis 27, verse 45. Remember what happened? Your brother's anger. This is Esau and Yaakov, the birthright situation, the venison. And Esau is some kind of PO'd. He wants to kill his brother Jacob. And what does his mom say? Rivka? Well, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets till he sakahs that which you've done to him, well, then you just hang out there and I'll send for you. I'll fetch you. Why should I be deprived of both of you on the same day? So the anger of Esau needs to be forgotten. Now, the very next place we see it, Genesis 40, the verse we just read, at the end, the chief butler did not remember. He didn't zakar Joseph, but instead he sakah him. And then finally, the next place we're going to see it, hey, guess what? Next week's Torah portion. Then this is, you know the story, so this is not a spoiler alert. We're going to have the 7 years of famine. And how bad are they going to be? They're going to be so bad that all the 7 years of plenty shall be, what? Sakad, forgotten in the land of Egypt, while famine shall consume the land. So I think it's kind of fascinating. This word forgot appears several times in here. And notice, each time the word appears in the context of something which is forgotten because it's key, it looks like, to the plan of Yah. It's key that the man Yaakov goes up north, he gets the four wives and he has the 12 sons. That seems to be a big part of the plan, right? We see that continuing to percolate out. It seems like it's key that the chief butler forgets Joseph. Why? For two full years it's going to turn out. Now, I'm going to suggest that there's more to it than this. Two full years until Pharaoh himself has a dream. Why does that matter? I could give you a bunch of answers. None of these are definitive, but they're all at least part of the story. Here's one. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Well, we can't have 9 years when it was going to be seven. So we got to wait those 2 years until Yah's plan is ready to be brought to fruition. It's 2 years until the time for the 7 years of plenty that Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh about and that are going to bring him to the elevated position so that all of the rest of the plan can play out. And so Chief Butler didn't remember him. He did not bring him to mind until the point at which Yah brought about the conditions that in fact encouraged him to be brought to mind. And then, sure enough, he does zakar Joseph, cool on his heels in the dungeon. Now what else? I'm going to suggest, since I've been making a thing about this idea of maturity, that just maybe Joseph is still chopping a bit at the bit. He wants out of there. Okay, hey, get me out of here. Notice he tells the first one that. He doesn't tell the second one that. Why? Because it's not going to matter what that guy remembers. He ain't going to have too much time to remember it anyway. Joseph doesn't seem to be ready yet. Okay, that's Markology. In other words, that's my opinion. It doesn't tell us that, but it does say it's two full years. Certainly looks like Yah is saying, you know, wait on him. There is a scripture, I'm sure everybody's heard it. Yeah, remember, wait on Yahuwah. Wait on the Lord is how it's put in some of the English versions I'm not as fond of. Wait on Yah. I will contend there's another element, however, we need to pay to be reminded of here too, bring to memory, and that is, wait on Yahuwah. Great, it's important. If it's not time for something yet, we need to cool our jets and wait. But on the other hand, be ready. What? Be ready in season and out to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Be ready for all kinds of things. I'm going to say it's be ready to get ready to go when he says. You know, the preppers will say, be ready, have your bug out bag packed. If you remember the story of the Exodus, we're going to get to that here in a month or so. Be ready. You know, have your sandals on your feet. You get your pack ready to go. And when I tell you, you get up and you go. It's Exodus time. So there is an element of hurry up and wait. And we've heard that before too. We are prepared, we wait on Yah, we try to show the maturity and the patience, because He has a plan, and the key for us is to understand that it'll play out when it plays out. We try to rush it, like Joseph did. It's not going to happen. Doesn't mean that it's necessarily a negative thing, and it may be that there are other elements that our own impetuousness will help to bring about. I mean, as I'm even talking about this, I can't help but think, how many examples do we see of this in Scripture where somebody seems to jump the gun? The most famous one, at least to my mind, is probably Abraham, when he decides, or actually Sarah says, you know what, hey, I ain't going to be having any kids. Why don't you just go over here and take Hagar as a wife, and let's see if I can't be builded up through her. And Abraham says, yeah, I think that's a pretty good idea. I'm going to have an heir through my seed, so I'll do that. So he lies with Hagar, and there's a son, and it's not the son of promise. But you know what? Yah didn't tell him that up front. It's not till after all that happens. He says, no, I didn't tell you the whole story. He didn't put it that way, remember? But it's Sarah. What? Yeah, it's really going to come through Sarah. Whoa! She hears it and laughs. So all of them were caught off guard by that. But again, it's his timing that matters. We try to jump the gun. Now, it may be that there's a plan in place. And obviously there are elements of his plan that still are playing out. Things that we might not think are all the best possible opportunities, but we need them as an example that came through Hagar. Paul uses the example. Does that mean all this is a truly negative thing? Not necessarily. Those he loves, he chastens. There are all kinds of things in Scripture that you go, well, it's really a shame that people had to do all these bad things and suffer through so many generations and go into bondage and get exiled and get scattered. Well, hey, folks, that's human nature. That's us. Here we are at the end of a long process. At least I think we're at the end of a long process. We're beginning to see things come together. Is that for sure? Are we jumping the gun if we say it's going to be next Tuesday? Probably. Back to the theme. I'll say it again. I think the theme here is maturity. Not just physical maturity, but spiritual maturity, intellectual maturity, learning to wait on Yah. But still, can we do that and at the same time be ready to go when He says so? Be ready to drop it and go at a minute's notice? All of those things are important. Chief Butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So, you know what? That takes us to kind of the end of the portion, the end of the recap. And from here, let's see if I can't step back and say, maybe at this point, the moral, at least of part of the story, is obvious, and why it is that I'm suggesting we take to heart some of the lessons of Joseph. We're going to see more in the next week. For example, the brothers that threw him in the huskow and that sold him into bondage. Would you trust brothers like that? Would you care if they lived or died? What about us today? We got lots of people that may or may not be our brethren. Some probably are. There's a whole bunch that probably aren't even human. It's hard to tell. But are they deserving of salvation? Well, if they return to Yah and they are humans, He will in fact do as He said. He will save them. Maybe that's beyond my pay grade, our pay grade, to know. Joseph shows us that there are some tests we can employ. We can test people. We can test spirits. We can begin to find out. Are they part of the plan that Yah has for us, or are they not? And discernment is a big key. Matter of fact, that's another one of the main lines from this element with Tamar that I just love. Notice when she's confronted, and he intends to have her burned, she says, hey, take a look at this. Discern, I pray you. Just whose these things are. She's telling Judah, discern. And guess what? To his credit, his maturing process, he does. And then follows that line. So again, where are we today? How can we look at the situation with Joseph? And maybe it's obvious. I hope it's becoming increasingly obvious, so many of the elements here that are. Again, there's this repeating pattern. Joseph walks in obedience. Bad things happen to him, but even out of the bad things that this poor suffering servant has to go through, ask yourself this question. Why? Why is it important that Joseph, poor Joseph, has to go in the pit and has to suffer for these years? Well, a bunch of reasons. One, he's an example. Two, he is the model of the suffering servant. Three, it's all about goodness and setting things up on Yah's schedule for the things that are going to happen. It's all part of this bigger divine plan. Joseph doesn't see it. At the beginning of the story, he's not even mature enough to recognize it. I suspect if you'd asked this 17-year-old kid, hey, you want to wait 20 years for all this to happen? Well, you know what? As I say that, given Joseph and his character, he might have said, okay, I'll do it. That's a mark of the kind of character we're talking about. But as far as the impetuous, immature kid, we know most impetuous, immature kids today would say, hell no. I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to have to wait. I don't want to have to go in the pit or be sold into bondage or any of that kind of jazz. There are elements of the story that will help us today that also apply to us, like this idea of maturity and of seeing things play out. Wait on Yah. All right, what I want to do just for a minute here is talk about at least one story that I've seen in the last few days that I think will help kind of put this in perspective. This one comes from Brandon Smith. Brandon's a good guy, libertarian-oriented fellow, does not generally wax too scriptural. I think he would call himself a standard Christian, but that's not the kind of thing he normally writes about. I don't think, from what I've read, that he has quite as good of a Torah understanding as might be important. But regardless, this piece is interesting. It comes from his website. Zero Hedge picked it up, others. Leftists, he says, progressives, communists, Marxists, pick an adjective, they're not capable of surviving the economic collapse that's now in progress. And he hammers an element. Now, he doesn't call it what I've been calling it in this study, but he does at least come pretty close to it. There's one factor, this piece begins, that constantly stands out as absolutely essential to a person's chances at surviving. He's talking about physical survival. I'm going to say it also includes mental and especially spiritual survival. A crisis event, surviving. That factor is mindset. And I couldn't agree more. Oh yeah, experience, training, proper tools, preparations. All of these things are important, maybe even vital. Having these things on hand is a huge advantage. But in the end, without mental toughness and the ability to adapt, the most prepared person in the world will finally still succumb to the Grim Reaper, or however you might want to phrase it. In other words, folks, and again, I think he stops just a bit short of where I would go. Mental toughness, mindset, all of that is important. I will contend that, as a matter of fact, the word that is used in Scripture, I like it. It applies to Moshe and to people that that came out with Moshe. Anav, that's the Hebrew word. Meek, humbleness, okay, all of those things are important. Meek, humble. Now, you know, the way I really think we need to be today is teachable. I've made this point many, many times in a number of teachings. We have baggage. We have Christianity baggage, things that we've come out of and we've carried with us, things that we know are so, but they're not. They're not even scriptural, right? Christmas is coming up. There's a great big one. Pagan to the core. Nothing to do with the birth of the real Mashiach. Of course, neither does the name Jesus have much to do with the real Mashiach. The Jesus that did away with the law, well, that's why Paul, I think, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They don't even have the name right. They got the date wrong. They think he did wrong things that he didn't do. They missed, right? They were looking for Mashiach ben David while he was walking around. They got Mashiach ben Joseph. They missed it in so many ways. It's all about understanding. You know, part of maturing and growing up and waiting on Yah is beginning to say, maybe I, how does Jeremiah put it? Oh yeah, maybe I have inherited lies from my fathers. Those fathers that got that little clerical collar on? There's all kinds of fathers, and as Yeshua pointed out, a lot of them are pushing lies. Things wherein there's no truth, no profit. We have to be able to be mature enough, to be teachable enough to say, what, she is more righteous than I? You are the man? Yeah, I am. I repent. Can you be teachable? I have inherited stuff that it's wrong, from not having the right Sabbath to maybe things about marriage, things about food. I know a lot of people that just plain can't handle. Pork is not food. Well, give me a ham sandwich or give me death. Well, that's what they're going to get. On every scale, just about everywhere you can mention, in much of modern ex-Christianity, there are lies and baggage. Some of those lies and baggage, and I'm going to say food is probably a big one, are going to get people killed. They're going to get them to succumb to the bioweapon. So, yeah, I agree with Brandon Smith. It's about mindset. We have to have a scriptural mindset. We have to have a teachable mindset that says, you know, when it's pointed out to me that I believed a lie for so long, painful as it might be, I can change. I had better learn to change. I had better learn to drop that. You know what? Does it take some time in the pit? Does it take two more years in the dungeon to say, I was jumping the gun. I still better learn to wait on Yah. Can we see how all of this kind of fits together? All right, back to Brandon Smith. Mental toughness, he says, can be taught to a point. That's the entire purpose of basic training methods in the military. Well, back when we used to have a military, and back when they used to have basic training. Basic training now consists of, hey, put on this fat suit, pretend you're pregnant, and that men can chest feed. And by the way, if you don't like your genitalia, let's just cut them off and we'll inject you with some, oh, good grief, folks. No, they're not doing anything of the sort. And part of the reason we got the problems today is because people have been told, you inherited all these lies, we got to get you all up to speed on the proper things. Here's the simple assessment, whether it's the military or the public indoctrination centers. If the creator of the universe says something is good, we will outlaw it. We'll mandate that you don't get to do it. We'll say it's wrong, verboten. But on the other hand, if he says it's an abomination, it carries a death penalty, hell, we'll teach it to your children. We'll teach it to you in the military. And we'll make darn sure that if you don't like it, we cut off your aid to families with dependent children and your social security. We'll show you who's boss. Who are we waiting on? Who are we going to follow? What do we need to learn? What kind of maturity do we have to understand? Again, we have inherited so many lies. It took Joseph 20 years to come to the point where he was ready to be the shadow picture of the Mashiach. I think a lot of us could say it's probably taken us longer than that. Certainly it's taken me a long time. I remember I find solace in the life of Moses. Remember, if you look at Moses' life, it's divided pretty nicely and evenly into three sections, 4 decades apiece. Right? First, he's in the basket, he's in the Nile River, then he's in Pharaoh's house. 40 years he's in Pharaoh's house, learning all about Egypt, the laws, Pharaoh, pagan traditions. Then what? He spends 40 years out in the boondocks with good old Jethro, learning what? How to tend sheep. 40 years learning how to tend sheep. You know what? That was 40 years well spent. And then he spends 40 years roaming in the wilderness with the people that he learned 40 years how to deal with. So, again, there are a lot of examples in Scripture. I guess you could probably say the vast majority of examples of human beings, fallen, fallible people who needed quite a bit of retraining, education, experience, and yeah, sometimes a whack across the chops with a 2x4 in order to understand, to have the level of maturity to do what? To wait on Yah and to be ready when He called. It's no coincidence, back to Brandon Smith, that the U.S. military today is dealing with some of the worst recruitment conditions ever seen in a once-free country's history, in terms of people that are physically and mentally incapable of finishing basic training. Now, these are some kind of shocking numbers. All of this, I think, will help us to understand the level of the problem that we, well, kind of like Joseph, are going to face. The Pentagon currently estimates, get this, 77% of young Americans today, 77%, that's almost 4 out of 5, are unfit for recruitment without a physical or mental waiver because of something really, really wrong with them, whether it's obesity, drug use, or mental health problems. They know it. They know it for sure, and it just ain't so, or worse. Meaning, Generation Z is so unfit physically and mentally that if there was a major war, and guess what? They are jonesing for it. They're working hard for it. Folks, the one thing that these incompetent, blithering idiots are able to do, they can destroy economies, and they can start wars. Oh, and they're working hard on it. Anyway, 80% of Americans would be erased from existence because they're unfit. Problems got to be so bad, militaries throughout the West, not just in the U.S., are now being forced to what? Lower their standards in order to meet minimum personnel goals. One can argue that a lot of folks don't want to join the military anyway. Why? Because they're so damned lazy, they wouldn't know what it means to get up with when the bugle call sounds and work hard anyway. Even if they wanted to, though, they wouldn't be up to the task, so it doesn't matter. There are a number of reasons for this development, but says Smith, I think it might have to do with the spread of leftist ideology. Two-thirds of Americans ages 18 to 29, according to polls, that's how bad it is, and all of this has created a survival vacuum, literally a generation of mental and physical weaklings. Think about that. I guess that explains how come so much of the transgender, literally dystopic idiocy that just abounds out there. Yeah, he says young people have adopted more liberal views for decades. When I read that, I'm thinking back to Winston Churchill, said I wouldn't give a damn for the heart of a man that wasn't a liberal at age 20, or for the brain of a man that wasn't conservative by the time he hit age 40. Or was it 30? Anyway, he basically was explaining a little bit about human development and what? Maturity. The leftists of today, though, they're worse than that. Most of them are full-blown Marxists. Economically, culturally, they support centralization, economically and establishment-wise, authoritarianism, censorship, totalitarianism of every stripe, and we already knew all of that. But the key is the following. In 1980, he says, you still might have been able to find a lot of mentally tough people that would have called themselves Democrats today. You'd be hard-pressed to find one. And I think he's right. We hover, America, that means, today in a precarious netherworld between a stagflationary implosion or crisis and a deflationary crisis, depending upon which poison the Federal Reserve ends up deciding to give to the country. It's been set. It's happened. It's taken a number of years to get here. So we have to ask, given the inevitability, if we accept this, of what's coming, we have to ask the logical question, who's going to rebuild? It depends on who survives the crisis. Now, I'm going to suggest here is where I have a biblical worldview that's a bit different, because the rebuilding will happen, but it's not going to happen until after a whole lot of things that seem to me to have been prophesied in books like Daniel and Revelation play out first, including, and imminently it would seem, the mark of the beast and so many similar things. So, those of us with a truly scriptural biblical mindset recognize that there's more to this and to the plan of Yah playing out. And, you know, if you think about it that way, it is very much akin to exactly what we saw in the first Exodus. We're told about the greater Exodus to come. I think all of this, too, is going to play out according to a similar template. All right, one thing that gives me hope, says Brandon Smith, is the fact that leftists, as a subgroup of the U.S. population, are completely incapable of surviving a major economic crisis event. Now, let that sink in for a second. He's saying here that the nutcases that have been so conditioned to easy living and, oh, Big Brother will take care of you, Big Brother will spoon feed you. If you feel a little girlish today, well, we'll just give you some hormones and you can whack off your little pee-pee and then you can never have kids again. And when you realize what happened to you and how stupid you were, maybe you can just commit suicide, which was kind of a plan all along anyway. If they're that doped out and dumbed down, folks, they're not going to survive real hardship when it comes, and it's coming. I think he's right. This isn't to say I wish them all to die. I'm just making the point that the reality is most of them won't make it because they are so ill-equipped for the world as it exists, whether they like it or not. If a crisis is fabricated, he says, now this is the left's typical modus operandi, you know, a tempest in a teapot, something that they set up, knowing, ha-ha, we'll use this to consolidate our power, they can do okay. But when the crisis turns into an actual disaster, when it either gets out of hand or it works out even better than they planned, and not just hundreds of millions, but billions die, the supply chain breaks down, and now there are, you name it, disasters all over the place, from nuclear war to civil war and insurrection to cannibal rape gangs roaming the streets, with real-world consequences, financial decline, supply chain disruptions, shortages, civil unrest. They have no tools to deal with the effects other than what they're used to doing, right? Mob action and looting. We've got a nation of looters. Now, here's where it gets really ugly. What happens when they start doing that given what is coming, when the rule of law is no longer a factor. In a country where still, whether Big Brother, Biden, Fuhrer, and others like it or not, lots of people have guns, and a lot of them actually still remember how to use them, they will die, says Brandon Smith. They'll die by the tens of thousands as people defend their businesses and homes. The violent hordes we saw in places like Portland and Seattle, they won't last long. I'll tell you, they won't last long in rural Colorado, Utah, or Arizona as people defend themselves. Still, understand that the political left has spent the last decade and a half, at least, demonizing the entire concept of preparedness. They call it the tinfoil hat philosophy or right-wing extremists. Oh, and of course, good little leftists don't want to be part of anything associated with that. Okay. Let's see if I can't get back in the room here. I'm gonna connect to the other network. See if this gets me back on better. It's interesting. You're on a different network than me. Yeah, you connected to PepWave. I was on the other network. So I'll give it a second. Here we go. Am I back? All right, I'm back. Almost back. Microphone is up. Okay, do I have some ones? Get a one. Okay, very good, very good. So when I was rudely interrupted, what I was pointing out is that we are at a scenario where people who have this entitlement mentality, confronted in a lawless situation with the law that does survive, which is the one that Yah has written for us, they would not want to be called a right-wing extremist, so basically they're not prepared. Writes Brandon Smith, they thus set themselves up for complete failure by refusing to acknowledge the practicality of being prepared for what's coming. They won't recognize what's coming, so they're not prepared for it. And so instead, they attack their political opponents. The stupidity of all this, he says, is truly mind-boggling. And let's understand, prepping is not the only requirement for survival, but even though there may be a few progressives that finally have awakened and said, yeah, I better buy a few months of food, maybe some guns, that's not going to save them. It's a mindset that matters. Now, and again, I'll say it, I think we got to go even beyond a mindset. The mindset is teachability, humbleness, meekness. If I recognize that what I've done is inherited lies from my father's thing when there's no truth, no profit, a lot of ex-Christianity and baggage, and I'll say it, it's crap. Ishtar, sun god day. Absolute pagan BS, celebrated with bunnies and eggs, symbolizing the blood of sacrificed children to the fertility goddess. How's that for an abomination? Xmas, Mithra's birthday. Nobody of any spiritual importance was born on December the 25th, except the sun god. But that's not the most of it. The most of it has to do with so many of the other things that are just plain wrong. Again, food, marriage, almost all of the things that are fundamental to society we have been lied to about. We got to shed ourselves from that baggage. Unlearn it. I sometimes refer to Bill, what's his last name? Wiggins. Andrew Wiggins. I'll think of his name. I have to put it down in my... Bill Bonner. Thank you. Bill Bonner. He came to me. I Zicard his name. Bill Bonner is a fellow that writes an economic column, one of my favorite columnists for years. He's kind of semi-retired now. But anyway, his expression is negative education. So many things people know that just ain't so. And they're so wrong that they constitute negative education. This is the kind of crap kids learn in the indoctrination centers. In other words, what they have learned is not only wrong, it is detrimental to their own survival. If 2 plus 2 feels to me like it should be 5, then 2 plus 2 is 5. Well, you've got to unlearn that crap to get back to the point of being zero, fully ignorant. And only then, when you have shed the baggage of the crap that isn't so, can you begin to learn what is so. So, in other words, it's not just being ignorant. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Remember what Hosea said? But because you have rejected knowledge, you prefer negative knowledge, I'll reject you for being priests to me, and I'll also forget your children. So, yeah, we're talking about not just a mindset, folks, but an understanding that we have learned so much crap that is not true, that is detrimental to our own survival. It's detrimental to our own spiritual survival. We got to unlearn it, get back to zero, then go study to show ourselves approved, and, start at the beginning. Bereshit, line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. Build, understand, oh, yeah, and when we do that, we truly have a foundation built on the rock. And we'll find that all of the pieces, all of them, fit together. And that's the blessing. That's the kind of thing that will help us to survive what's coming. Okay, back to Smith here, who says, the problem is that the vast majority of people that are on the left, they argue for an expanding welfare state, and while conservatives may support individual charity for those that are willing to work for it or deserve it, leftists believe that Big Brother should do it all, and others who may not want to should have to pay for it. This is driven, he suggests, by their desire to avoid hardship. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to put it, and I don't doubt there's a lot of truth in that. He goes on to say, their vision of work, and I like this, their vision of work is a daycare, a college campus, a place where you can socialize and be free of negative vibes and not have to deal with people who would, challenge your worldview with a requirement that you engage your brain. No, you need to be all quiet and by yourself in your safe space. You can find your comfort there and your identity. Truly love yourself first. That's more important than God or anything else. A whole bunch of crap, folks. Again, negative education. Bonner was right. Do the minimal amount of labor required to go, and then, of course, collect your guaranteed income paycheck. He says, you want an example? Look at how leftist-dominated Twitter was being operated just a few months back. It wasn't a workplace. I love this. It was a day spa for lunatics. Twitter is an example of why it is that if that company is dying and Musk may or may not be able to save it, imagine what it's done to America as a whole. How much of that culture needs to be literally ripped out by the roots. And you know what? Whether they like it or not, reality will do that. The creator of the universe will do that. This is why I believe there is chastening. There are, in fact, plagues, four horsemen, judgments, you name it. Fill in a biblical word to describe it, but they're coming. These kinds of people, he says, aren't equipped to endure the back-breaking struggle necessary to survive, to build the kind of environment where they can survive. They won't know where to begin. Confronted with hard times, leftists don't ask, and as an engineer, this really resonates with me, hey, there's a problem here. How do I fix it? Right? Got a problem. How do I fix it? Let's not panic. Let's sit down and ask, what do we have? What do we need? What do we have to do? What's the solution? What are we really trying to accomplish? How do I fix the problem? They say, who can I blame for it? Who can I make pay for it so I don't have to do any work? The avoidance of technical skill sets, too, is a real problem, he continues, for progressives. There may be a handful of them that engage in micro-farming and other basic skills as a form of activism, but they're limited by their own ideology. And they see themselves as those who should be in management anyway. They don't actually have to go out and do the work. Person could get by on that kind of thinking. Now, this is important. In a first world environment, the kind of thing that they've now destroyed, deliberately torn down, because it was based on what? Faith in Yah. Certain self-evident truths that we held unanimously back when we were a free country. An environment where office jobs, tech jobs, government jobs, and social work were the norm. But in a collapse where there are no management positions, no office workers, no elementary school indoctrination teachers, no trust and safety advisors, no platform moderators, no bureaucrats, woo, they're in a world of hurt. Either you have valued knowledge and a knowledge set that can be traded, or you got nothing. Either you can produce necessities for yourself or you can't. And the data-driven economy of a first world has made things even worse because people are now convinced that data is a currency, right? Bitcoin and other things. You know what? If there's no internet, folks, if there's no computer technology, if there's no power grid, you can take your bits and you don't even have to shove them. They just disappear. They're not going to get you something. They're not going to trade you for anything. They're not silver. They're not gold. They're not skills. They're not food. They're not water. If the idea of taking matters into your own hands is abhorrent to you, he continues, you're probably a leftist. And furthermore, what happens when Big Brother cannot save the day? Here, I will go a step further. What happens when people realize Big Brother is the problem? Big Brother didn't save the day. Big Brother deliberately brought this about. Why? To destroy a lot of people, kill a lot of people, produce the genocide, the population reduction, the zero population growth, the anti-carbon economy, all the things that they've been working so hard, because the real goal is to kill and enslave as many people as possible, so that just they, the true leftists who deserve to rule, are the only ones left. The idea that government could break down, or that it could be perfidious, or that the grid could break down, or that the rule of law could break down. The rule of law is dead, folks. Stick a fork in it. All of that's a conspiracy theory. The fact that it's happened hundreds and hundreds of times just in modern history alone, well, that doesn't occur to them because they have been, what, dumbed down, negatively educated. They don't know history. Destined to repeat it? No, it's going to be worse this time. They've never experienced the threat personally, so they think, I don't feel it. It can't happen. These are the kind of people that die quickly during a collapse. And he goes on to say something else that I've noted for a long time, too. It's all about feelings. Thomas Sowell used to point this out. People are not taught to think. They're taught explicitly to not think, or we'll call it doublethink, holding contradictory things in your brain at the same time and not realizing, because you're too stupid to figure out and make the connection, that they are contradictory. It's doublethink. He was even talking about a language, newspeak, where it would be impossible to think things that Big Brother didn't want you to think. Okay, Thomas Sowell basically said, here's the problem. Young people are not being taught to think. They're being taught to emote. It doesn't matter what the truth is. What matters is how I feel about it, because my feelings are all that really matters. This is a recipe for mass extermination. At their bottom, however, feelings don't matter. You can pretend you're not starving, he says. When you're starving, that's not going to make any difference. You can pretend you're not dehydrated when you're desperately thirsty. It's not going to get you any water. You can feel your way out of a crisis. No, you can't. You'll die because your feelings aren't going to help you. You better think and have some skills and have the ability to do something about it, solve the problem, or you will die. The crisis, he says, is not subject to your fantasies. The crisis will instead step on your throat and teach you otherwise. At bottom, feelings, their feelings don't matter. And this is a lesson that leftists will learn as the system continues to degrade. They'll cry, they'll scream, they'll make all kinds of demands. But ultimately, they'll either have self-reliance and face that clarity, or they will face the ferryman on the river that goes, the river Styx, or some pagan thing that they'll see it as. I'm not proposing here the erasure, nor am I reveling in the erasure of the political left, he says. I'm only pointing out that modern leftist ideology is a product of a safe, controlled environment where people have the privilege to engage in frivolity. What most of the left doesn't realize, again, is that if they get what they want, most of them will die in the process. And that's a sad truth. All right, how does all of that fit to where we are today? Again, if you think about it, I guess you could argue that the brothers that sold Joseph into slavery, put him in the pit, at best, most charitably, they were being short-sighted. They did not commit murder. They were thinking about it. They would have, except for being talked out of it, which was a good thing. But like the modern left, like those who are not prepared for what's coming, they were being short-sighted. Hey, it's what I want today. Here he is. Let's take care of the problem today. Are they thinking a year or 20 years into the future? Absolutely not. Fortunately, even if Joseph didn't have the maturity at that point to do so, the creator of the universe had a plan long before they were born. Isn't that cool? So this is where we are, and this, I think, is the thing that I want to continue to emphasize. Again, how do we connect the dots here? Well, understand. I think we're heading into a situation. Matter of fact, I will contend that Scripture makes this pretty clear. There is a greater exodus to come. I hope that we're close to the greater exodus, because the further away it is, the more of the really nasty that we have to endure before we get there. If there's a problem today, folks, and I believe there is, it's that a lot of us are probably going to have to survive longer than we might think and deal with more hardship than even those of us who believe we're prepared are truly prepared for before we get to the promised land, if you will. And I mean that figuratively, philosophically, spiritually, and yes, literally too. So again, how does all that play out? Well, there's good news and bad news. There's always good news and bad news. To get maturity takes the kind of, what is it? There's a line from my pilot experience that I love. I think it fits here. If you haven't heard this, it's kind of a cool joke. The truly superior pilot is one who uses his superior judgment to avoid getting into situations requiring his superior skill. And likewise, there are some other things essentially that say, hey, you know, how do you develop good judgment? Answer, by surviving bad judgment. And there's a certain element of sad truth in that too. Most of us that have reached, you know, a period of wizened years can look back and say, ooh, but for the grace of Yah, I would have died back then, or that might have killed me, except for, thankfully, Yah had a plan. I mean, I don't think there's anybody I know that can't at least admit, under maybe a bit of pressure, there are probably several places in my life where He saved me, thankfully, and I'm here. Or at the very least, I learned a tough lesson, and having learned that tough lesson, I won't repeat some of those things, and this is a good thing. Again, it's about superior judgment, and the fact that superior judgment often comes from poor judgment. And that is, in fact, I think, a lesson right out of the life of Joseph. He got into some problems, and as a result of that, he developed the maturity that he pretty much didn't have to start with. And if you think we've seen it yet, just wait. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see how that really plays out. And there are going to be elements of the rest of this story that are going to be important to us too. Like, for example, as we begin to say, okay, let's just talk about where we are. What Brandon Smith was talking about. The idea that a whole lot of people are not going to survive the coming economic collapse, physical collapse, civil war. I have encouraged people for years. I've been doing the Come Out of Her, My People show, as a lot of you know, for well over a decade at this point, suggesting that, hey, the mark of the beast is coming. There are things we know that we can avoid, things that are going to be involved in, yes, contract, dishonest weights and measures, all kinds of traps, if you will, that unless we learn to say no to them now, they're going to get more and more subtle, more and more pervasive. What started out as voluntary will be less and less voluntary, and ultimately, people will be driven like cattle through a chute into taking the mark of the beast. I asked a young friend many years ago, hey, you know, if you can't say no now to something, how do you think you're going to develop the maturity to be able to say no to it when it's literally a matter of life and death and you are starving and you want that food so bad you'd sell almost anything, including your immortal soul? Hey, would you? Oh, no, I won't. Well, do you think maybe you better practice developing some backbone and learning to say no now? All of these things, in other words, are part of a process of maturity, of learning. I wish I could say, with maybe one exception in all of human history, that we just pop out of the womb ready for any and all challenges. Wasn't true with Moses. It's not true with Joseph. I can't think of a single example, save the one that's obvious, that any of us born human and only human didn't need a little bit of trial by fire, chastening. Those He loves, He chastens in order to get to the place where He has for us, refined in the fire. The dross siphoned off, just like you do with silver in a refining pot. I mean, how many examples does Scripture have to give us? The clay in the hand of the potter? So many ways we're told there are challenges in life. We face them. We learn things. We discard things that we thought were true that aren't. We unlearn the things that are not so. You have to get back to zero, then relearn them positively, line by line, precept by precept, building upon the rock, not the sand. So many examples. And again, on the one hand, I guess you could say, oh, this sounds so easy. This is so simple. Why did we spend a whole Torah portion talking about something that seems trivial? Answer, why did Joseph spend 20 years having to learn something so that he could be the suffering servant, Mashiach ben Joseph? Most of us probably aren't ever going to make it to that point. Can't we spend at least a few hours, maybe a few years, studying to show ourselves approved? Learning what is true and unlearning the things that we were told that aren't true. Stuff we learned in Sun God Day School, for example. Stuff we, if we were really unfortunate, we got taught in the cesspools of public indoctrination. I look at the public cesspools and I think, praise Yah, I'm thankful I don't know that I would have had the strength to have stood some of the crap that kids are being taught today. I'm thankful. I had, even though I was public school educated for the most part, I can name some pretty good teachers that taught us to think. That was their essence. And they were really upfront about it. I'm going to teach you to think. And you don't have to agree with how I think. I want you to learn to think. Praise Yah for those kinds of people. Folks, they've been eliminated from the public cesspools, I'm sad to say. Now, there may be some rare examples. You know what they say? It's kind of like a good lawyer. The truth is, there are good lawyers, but it's the 97% that give the good ones a bad name. I'm sure that's true in so many areas. It's true that exactly that is what we're facing in a society today. A society that I'll have to admit is deserving of judgment. Truly. Utterly deserving of judgment. I don't know what the numbers are. When I see the numbers that that look like these surveys that we've talked about, the numbers that Brandon Smith were saying of young individuals, Generation Z, that are physically, mentally incapable of being fit to do much of anything. That's a sad commentary. But what does it mean? It means, well, let me put it in a real quick modern context. If I'm Vladimir Putin saying, do I want to nuke these people? I don't want to have to nuke these people. But if I do, I guess I can take solace in the fact that the folks that are manning the nuclear submarines and that are running the destroyers and aircraft carriers and that are protecting the southern border of the United States, ha ha, there aren't any of those. Well, they were all public school indoctrinated and they're all poison poked and not one of them has the brain to say no to something that destroys their immune system. I think it's going to be an easy romp in the park. The rest of us are going to have to wake up and realize Big Brother's not coming to save you. The U.S. military is not guarding the southern border. The U.S. military doesn't have the arms necessary to repel an invasion. Why? Because they're busy defending the most corrupt regime outside of Washington on planet Earth. The man of the year. The new Adolf Hitler. Volodymyr Zelensky. I saw a story this week, right? Not just picking him to be man of the year. Remember, they did pick Adolf Hitler, same magazine, same situation. Turns out there was a UN resolution introduced in the General Assembly. And I'm not a fan of the UN, but the resolution had to do with whether or not there should be a condemnation by the United Nations of the glorification of Nazism. Now, you'd think that even the leftists would say, well, we want to condemn the glorification of Nazism. But wait a minute. There must be at least a few intelligent leftists who know that they are, in fact, Nazis. The United States voted against it. No, we're not going to condemn the glorification of Nazism. Hell, that's what we do. That's as close to an admission of where we're at as I think we've seen. So let me say it again. We are not going to see any of these evil servants of Satan riding to our defense. Ronald Reagan made the joke years ago, right? I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Biggest lie in the English language. Well, one of them. The law's done away with, maybe another one. We had better recognize it and fast. And Joseph, at least, at the point where next week's Torah portion is going to pick up, we're going to see he's got 7 years to prepare. Honestly, folks, I think our 7 years are mostly over. Matter of fact, they may be completely over. We may be about the place where the middle of the story next week picks up into the middle of the second or third year of the time of famine. And it's going to get worse from here. So again, on every front, be thankful. Right? Consider it all blessings, my brethren, when you encounter varying challenges, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And this is the key. We're going to see our faith tested. And that is a blessing. And we're going to have to do exactly what Yaakov did. What I'm going to do is we'll go to the book of Amos. There's a couple. This is the Haftorah reading for this week. The prophet Amos. And a lot in here that's interesting. And he doesn't get kind of as much press as some of the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel do. But the Haftorah begins in chapter 2, verse 6, and I'm going to start a couple of verses earlier because there's a reference here to Judah. These are things that Yahuwah says. For thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Judah, meaning the southern tribe, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment because, get this, they have despised the Torah, that is the word, despised the Torah of Yahuwah and have not kept his commandments. Does that sound just a bit familiar? Their lies lead them astray, which their father allowed. But I'll send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, again, I'll contend what we see in Scripture are often multiple fulfillments. We've seen it before. We've seen it again. We're sometimes going to see it fulfilled in maybe even a greater sense, physically as well as spiritually, at some point in the future. He continues, thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Israel. Now, in this context, I will contend that means the northern kingdom. Remember, sometimes Kol Israel is used. We're going to see it in this portion, as a matter of fact. All of Israel, meaning the mixed multitude, all that came out of the Exodus. But in this case, it looks like, because the kingdom was divided when this prophet was speaking, we're talking about the northern kingdom, Israel. I will not turn away its punishment because, get this, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now, at this point, I guess it's fair to ask, what has this got to do? Why is it that the sages say this is the Haftorah portion from Amos here that goes with this story of Joseph? How could that be? And it's a good answer because there is a there's a reference in here that I'll admit I have seen before and I hadn't made the connection. Remember how much they sold Joseph for to the roaming band of Ishmaelites? 20 pieces of silver, right? 20 pieces of kesef, of real money. How much did they sell them here? Okay, because they sell the righteous for silver. Okay, well, there's the connection. They would say Joseph is righteous. He was sold for silver, clearly. Sold into bondage. He ends up in the house of Potiphar. And the poor for a pair of sandals. Selling the poor for a pair of sandals. Well, now, hell, you know that if you walk down the streets in New York City, they may kill you for a new pair of Nikes. We've all heard that, right? New pair of Nikes, what's $100? Well, that was a couple years ago when I first heard this. Probably a pair of Nikes might be $200 nowadays. I don't know. But a pair of sandals. Well, how much is a pair of sandals? Well, essentially, the sages say, pair of sandals, about 2 pieces of silver. Okay, 2 silver quarters today. What would that be? Maybe $10, $12. You know, Walmart, pair of sandals. So, essentially, that they sold him, if it's 20 pieces of silver for Joseph, and a pair of sandals costs about 2 pieces of silver, that's 10 pairs of sandals. Now, wait a minute, how many boys were there? Remember, Reuben, he's off. He comes back later. He's surprised. Oh, no. He's upset, even. So, there were 10 of the boys that at that point were left that divvied up the 20 pieces of silver. That's a pair of sandals apiece. Anyway, so that's at least the argument that the sages give. I'm not sure if we accept it or not, but it makes a certain amount of sense that that's what the prophet is talking about here. They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals, a couple pieces of silver. They pant after, or they trample on the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my set-apart name. Well, now they go into the same boy, folks. They go and transgender a kid. Is that all about defiling his name? You betcha. I have suggested for years. I think it's obvious. Again, if the creator of the universe says this is an abomination, don't do it. They teach it in schools. They subsidize it. They'll tell you they're proud of it. They got a flag to show you. And they'll take the rainbow and they'll use that for their nefarious purposes. That's called defiling his holy name. That's not saying the GD word. They don't even know his real name, but they're defiling it nevertheless. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And I don't know what I've seen of late from the belly of the beast in the swamp under the White House and the Pentagon and a whole lot of other places where really scuzzy, depraved stuff is going on. I think drinking the wine of the condemned in the house of their God sounds pretty apropos. Yea, he goes on to say, look, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. And remember, they were big dudes. I destroyed them. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Here's a repetition of what we've heard, and he has reminded them of many times before. But you, he says, I raised up some of your sons as prophets. Some of your young men I raised up as Nazarites. Not so, isn't it? Is it not so, oh, you children of Israel? Now listen to this and ask yourself, does this fit in the context of today? Says Yahuwah, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now, I read that this morning as I was looking at my notes and putting things together, and I couldn't help but think, wow, that practically leaps off the page at me. they commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. How many times have we heard, oh, I don't know, let's just take an easy example. A scientist who says, look, the data here says that this thing is, this poison poke is not good for people. It may cause problems. Don't you dare prophesy that. We'll cut you off of Twitter. It came out this week. They had a portal, a back door, especially so that Big Brother's minions could command the prophets and the doctors and the honest scientists, saying, do not prophesy. Don't you tell these people we intend to kill them, destroy their children, and dance on their graves. This is about as on the mark as you're going to find. I'm weighed down by you, he says. Cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. The swift of foot won't escape, nor he who rides a horse. None of these folks are going to deliver themselves. Huh. That does sound like a kind of a warning, doesn't it? The most courageous men of might will flee naked in that day, says Yahuwah. Now he goes on. Now this part we've heard, this is the part that usually gets quoted, and I have no problem with quoting it, but I think the context is important, and the context really kind of makes this resonate even more than it might have otherwise with us. Hear the word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, O B'nai Israel, O children of Israel. Now listen to this. Are we talking about the northern kingdom in this case, or something different? Well, he's going to tell us. Hear the word Yahuwah has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the coal, the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Ah, here, coal Israel, explicitly. He's talking to all of them, Judah and Israel, all of us, those that would like to be grafted in, all of the descendants throughout the ages. Listen up. Saying, you only have I known of all the families of Haaretz, the earth. Therefore, I will, what? I will punish you for your Torahlessness. Your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Right? Will a bird fall to a snare on the earth? There's no trap for it? Okay? If a trumpet's blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now, what's interesting about these things, can two walk together unless they're in agreement? There are a lot of ways that you'll see that translated into various English renderings. It's like, they won't walk together. You've heard the terms having to do with marriage, unequally yoked, and so forth. Essentially, in order to just walk the same path, there has to be some level of basic agreement, is one thing we can take away from all of that. So I have no problem with that part. But it does say this, if a trumpet's blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now ask yourself the question, has there been a shofar blown? I will contend, honestly, if you're in San Francisco, New York, or Chicago, how many shofars have to blow before people realize, I better get the hell out of this cesspool? These people are sitting ducks, literally waiting for the final bell to toll. The warnings have been given. In matter of fact, in New York City, they've even been putting signs on buses, right, about nuclear attacks and stuff that most people are oblivious to. Are they afraid? Hell no. They're conditioned to it. That's what's interesting. Sad, but interesting. If a trumpet's blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Well, the ones that are dumbed down, that are literally jonesing for the war, that are cheering on what's going on, they'll go to their deaths, not understanding why. That's sad. If there's a calamity in a city, will not Yahuwah have done it? Oh. Well, when you put it that way, it does kind of have a whole different ring to it now, doesn't it? Now, notice, I will contend, the warnings have been given. How many warnings does it take? Obviously, for a whole lot of people, a lot more, and they're not going to listen to them anyway. They have been dumbed down. Oh, they emote. They have been chosen not to think. They feel. I feel like this is the place where I need to be. I feel. They feel. That'll be the last thing they feel is either a thermonuclear weapon or maybe their hair falling out as the radiation descends on them. If there's a calamity in a city, will not Yahuwah have done it? There's a question that they don't want to hear asked, because, of course, he doesn't exist anyway. Now, here's the verse that everybody's heard. It's one that I quote frequently. It fits, and yes, the context is vital because it fits today. Surely, Yahuwah Eloheka does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. He's told us this. Amos is making it clear. He does nothing unless he first reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Folks, the prophets have spoken. We have all the evidence, all the information we need. We can look at history, we can look at prophecy, we can look at what's going on today. It's like screaming out a warning. The shofar is being blown. What's it going to take? Those that have ears to hear and eyes to see will get up and go. Those that don't, well, as I read that whole piece from Brandon Smith, they will die. And they will have chosen their own destruction. What does Yah say? Choose life. I'd lay before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life, that you and your descendants might live. We got an entire society that is choosing death. And we look out and we see the times and the seasons. We got this wonderful pagan holy day coming up. And they're choosing death. Most of them oblivious to it. And it's sad. But folks, that's not the point. The point is, what do the rest of us do? Well, we take a lesson from Joseph. It's about maturity. It's about saying, you know, there are things I can do. Joseph was put in a position where, as it turned out, there was a whole lot that Joseph could do. And we'll talk about this again more next week. Joseph essentially adopted a test to test his brothers to see, well, he had a number of questions he wanted asked and then answered. Is my father still alive? He really wants to know. How about my brother, Benjamin? Is he still alive? How about you guys? Are you guys even worth saving? He didn't know. He concocted. He was guided. He walked in obedience. He was given a way and a set of circumstances that played out so that he was able to answer those questions, all of them, and make the choice. And what was the answer? That Yah has done this. I have suffered these things so that life might prevail, so that there would be salvation through this. That's the message. Surely Yahuwah does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, whenever I read that, of course, I'm always tempted. I have a joke line I've used for years, and there's the corollary. The corollary is, likewise, the adversary, Hasatan, does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, Hollywood. So if you look at Hollywood, you'll see there's a whole lot of things. Now, that's part of the reason why I think it's interesting to watch some movies, because, in fact, they are. They're called operant conditioning or programming, and they're all about conditioning people to accept a whole lot of stuff. But on the other hand, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear and some discernment, we can look at some of these things and see them as the warnings for exactly what the bad guys have planned and understand them appropriately. All of it. It's all part of a maturity that I hope we can begin to try to cultivate. And again, count it all blessings, my brethren, when we encounter these trials. Some of you may not have heard, we got some nasty cold weather over the last few days, coldest weather in a year. And cold weather has one really great advantage. It's nasty, it's horrible, I hate it. But on the other hand, it sure gives us a chance to shake out equipment. Stuff breaks when it gets super cold. And it's a great way to see, am I prepared for what's coming? And the answer is, nope, that broke, and I learned something. And that's the case and the way it needs to be in almost everything that we're dealing with and the things we've got coming. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for your protection, for your provision. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the examples of the shadow pictures, the people in your word, the precursors to Mashiach even, and in this case, Mashiach ben Joseph. The things that we can learn from his life and the things that happened and the things that we can see in so many ways are upon us again. Some of the challenges that he faced, different the way we'll face them, different technologies, different times, but certainly human nature, the people that we're dealing with, our natures, well, they're very, very similar. And we thank you that we can learn from these things. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. And we're told, too, that we should pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So we thank you, Father, for your blessings, for your challenges, even for the things that we don't like, but that we need to see and to be challenged by as we prepare for what's coming. Guide us that we would, in fact, be ready. Help us to wait on you and be ready as well. And we would understand and be prepared
washed in the water by the Word, to be ready when you call, to recognize, to have discernment for these things that are coming, and to know which way we should go, so that we would stay on that narrow path that leads to You, to the blessings that You have for us, that leads to life. Father, all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, and we thank You and praise You. For You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Zebuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, our healer, Yehuah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and our banner, Yehuah Nisi. Hallelujah. Amen.
Got one more story. I'm just going to mention this one. If you guys haven't seen this, I don't know how. This irritates me. It angers me, but it I can't not mention this, because I've seen two stories like this now that are just heartbreaking and infuriating. This is from Spokane, Washington. Comes via LifeSite News, where a baby boy in Washington State, baby Alexander, was born January 3rd this year. His parents, I won't give the names, but his parents discovered that he had an abnormally connected esophagus and trachea, and he also had a heart condition called double outlet right ventricle, okay, which mixes oxygen and deoxygenated blood. And basically, it required surgery for long-term survival. So, to make a long story short, the parents did not want their baby child, already suffering with issues, to be exposed to poison-poked vaccinated blood. They made this clear to the hospital when they said, quote, they did not want any blood transfusions from the blood bank because they were worried, quote, about blood from vaccinated donors causing blood clots. Well, guess what? You want to know the end of the story? You can probably guess. The parents were told that using unvaccinated blood from a directed donor would be virtually impossible, very difficult, and, quote, very expensive. But the parents kept pushing. After all, they cared about their infant son. And finally, the hospital conceded that all the family needed to do was fill out some forms to accept and utilize blood from specific donors. Hey, a lot of us knew that was possible. So they got specific donors. Turns out, said one of the said the wife here, the entire process was relatively easy and inexpensive. But the hospital kept delaying, and they kept trying to not provide the paperwork to get donor-directed blood. All right. Well, bottom line, that a doctor, they named this blankety-blanken SOB. Turns out it's a female. I don't know what her pronouns are. She gave the baby a blood transfusion rather than waiting for the donor-directed blood to show up. Instead of waiting, said the father of the baby, instead of waiting a few days for the blood that we had donated to be fully processed and available, the doctor, quote, used blood from the general blood bank within days, within hours after he got the transfusion, he was in trouble, within days he was dead. This damnable doctor killed the baby because, I'm going to say it this way, this person was an arrogant, murdering quack. They knew, she knew exactly what the parents wanted, and she knows better. She's the doctor. You are conspiracy theorists. How dare you care about this infant child and don't want poison blood in there? Look at me. I'm a doctor. I'll just kill the little kid. And she did. If it makes you angry, folks, you're on the same page as I am, because this infuriates me. These people, these so-called doctors, are not. They are arrogant, murdering quacks. They're too stupid to be stupid, as Greg Hunter likes to say. I don't think they're stupid at all. I think they're just plain damnably evil. All you got to do is look at the data. All you got to do is to say, hey, you know what? In the what is it? That once upon a time, there was something called the Hippocratic Oath. First, do no harm. Parents don't want the baby poisoned with this blood. Why don't you just listen, you arrogant quack? All right. Anyway, folks, this is the kind of thing, and I think, yeah, it does relate. Honestly, in a world-ending situation, I don't want a blankety-blanking doctor quack like that anywhere close to where I want people to survive. Does that make sense? Somebody that's a quack that's telling pregnant women, take the poison poke? As far as I'm concerned, if I've got people that I expect to try to survive what's coming, I don't want that blithering idiot anywhere close. By the way, the fundraiser for the funeral for baby Alexander explained that, quote, the clot within days grew to be enormous. Get this. This is an infant, less than a year old. The clot eventually stretched from his left knee all the way to his heart.
This is unforgivable. This is just awful. Okay, so like I said, sorry about that, but those are the kind of things that I think we just really need to be aware of. This is the kind of evil that we're dealing with in the world. This is not just garden variety evil, folks. This is the kind of evil that wants people dead, and it's willing to... how many babies are they willing to kill? Answer, hey, this is just one more. I'm sure this same quack probably has a whole needle full of notches. How many injections is this person given? I don't know. Again, I don't know the answer to any of these things, but I do know this. We can have discernment. We can recognize when people... Well, this is the point we'll talk about next week. When people are worthy of being given a chance, a test, or when we're just supposed to do what Yeshua said, right? Wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them and move on. Any other comments or questions? I see there's quite a few comments. Now, the one where the baby was taken away was in New Zealand. That was another story. That was in New Zealand. This was in the left coast state of Washington where they did this. In New Zealand, the parents didn't want the child to be injected with poison poke blood. So one of their so-called courts just ruled, ha-ha, you got no rights, and they sent the Gestapo to come and steal the child. Took him away while the mother screamed. I heard the recording. It's awful. There you go. Okay, let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael.' Say to them, 'Ivarekka Yahuwah varishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His Shalom. Amen. And thus He says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.